Well, let's turn to Matthew chapter 24. And as we continue to look at the Olivet Discourse, I'll read verses 29 to 31. This is really the climax of the whole discourse, which covers chapter 24 and 25. And the climax is obviously the actual return of Christ, the actual second coming. So let me read verses 29 through 31. We began to look at it last week. Today we will mainly look at verse 31. So let's read. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. He will send forth His angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together His elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Let's pray. Father, again, we want to humble ourselves before You this morning. Truly, prayer is humbling ourselves before You. It's acknowledging our dependence upon You for all things. And certainly, if there's one thing that we are dependent upon You for, it is the understanding of the written Word of God. Lord, we ask that You would truly deliver us from our opinions, from our ideas, and indeed from the ideas of men. Enable us, Lord, to see the truth of Your Word, to acknowledge it when we don't understand it, but always to acknowledge that it's true even if we don't understand it. Enable us to receive it with meekness and humility, acknowledging that Your ways and Your thoughts are infinitely above ours. Lord, for all eternity, we will be learning something about You and something of Your revelation. So I pray that You would fill us with humility. I pray that the Holy Spirit would illuminate our hearts and our minds. Enable us, Lord, to love Your truth, and we pray that You would incline our hearts unto Your testimony and not unto covetousness. Lord, incline our heart towards eternal things, not temporal things. We pray that You would fill our hearts with the hope of Christ's return. And I pray truly that we as individuals and we as a church would be found watching and waiting for the return of Christ. I pray that our hearts would not be caught up in the things of this life and this world, Lord, but let our hearts be caught up with eternal things and with Christ. May we not be ashamed when You come, but may we be filled with rejoicing, even as a bride welcomes her bridegroom. We pray earnestly that You would bless this church with a love for the return of Christ. May we be found watching. And truly bless our worship this morning and bless our time in the Word and open our eyes of understanding. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Jesus, as you know, began His ministry basically by preaching. His ministry was one fundamentally of preaching. And of course, He did signs and wonders and miracles, but He went around and He preached. The first message that we have recorded of His early ministry is the Sermon on the Mount, recorded back in chapters 5 through 7. And the Sermon on the Mount, while it was a real sermon, it's kind of a summary of what Jesus taught when He went from town to town. And the Sermon on the Mount is also, we might say, a summary, an incredible summary, of all that the Old Testament taught in regard to ethics, in regard to true righteousness. I mean, that's the theme of the sermon. Jesus didn't say anything new in the Sermon on the Mount. It was an amazing summary of the Old Testament in regard to righteousness and ethics. When we come to the end of His life, the end of His ministry here, the last discourse in the Gospel of Matthew. It's not His last discourse because He gives the upper room discourse in the Gospel of John after this, but this is His last discourse in the Gospel of Matthew. It's private. And now it's a summary of what the Old Testament taught in regard to eschatology. There's nothing new here. That's what I've been trying to emphasize. Just as the Sermon on the Mount was a summary of Old Testament ethics and righteousness, this sermon, this discourse that he gave to his disciples privately, is a summary of what the Old Testament said about eschatology. There is nothing new here. And we observe that what Jesus is saying, especially in regard to his return in verse 29 to verse 31, is not a new revelation. This is something that is repeated continually throughout the prophets. This is not new. We have emphasized this as we've gone through, but I want to especially emphasize this again today. And there's a certain irony in the fact that when Jesus came the first time, the Jews could not see his first coming in the Old Testament. They were completely blind to it. In the same way, the church historically, and today largely, the church historically has not been able to see his second coming in the Old Testament. Which, to be honest with you, to me seems a greater blindness because it's more obvious. The second coming is obviously throughout the Old Testament prophets. It's a major theme in the Old Testament prophets. We would admit that the second coming was somewhat, or the first coming was somewhat hidden. The second coming was not. It's very plain. And may I suggest to you that the blindness that the church has had in regard to that is similar to the blindness of the Jews, because the reason the Jews could not see his first coming, partly, was because they could not see God's love for the Gentiles. They didn't want anything to do with the thought that God has a plan for the Gentiles. The church has the same problem in regard to the Jews. The church has always been slow to acknowledge that God has a future for the Jewish people. He loves them and he will redeem them. In fact, almost all anti-Semitism throughout history, not all of it, but a lot of it, has certainly found its roots in the professing church. Well, I want to emphasize the fact today that everything that God said in regard to the Old Testament, in regard to his second coming, will come to pass. And it's really summarized in this discourse. We have in verses 29 to 31, as I say, kind of the climax of the whole discourse because it is the actual second coming. In verse 29, we have what happens just before he appears. The sun goes dark, the moon goes dark, the stars go dark, the heavens go dark. Astronomical signs. It will be dark. All attention will be placed on the Son of Man, who immediately after that, in verse 30, appears in the sky. The sign of the Son of Man, I believe, is the sign that is the Son of Man. In other words, the Son of Man, Christ himself, will appear in the heavens. He will be as bright as the sun. You won't see the sun, you won't see the stars, you won't see the moon, but you will see Christ. He will be front and center. All attention will be on him and on him alone. As it says in Isaiah, in that day, the Lord alone will be exalted. Christ will appear in the heavens. And then in verse 31, which is what we want to look at this morning, we find the purpose of his coming. And the purpose of his coming, now there are many, but in this particular verse, it speaks of one. The regathering of the elect. So verse 31, it says, and he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. And emphasize the fact again, verse 29 is just before his coming. Verse 30 is his coming. Verse 31 is what happens just after he comes. This is the second coming of Christ. What I want to do this morning is look at this one verse, verse 31, in three aspects, briefly, hopefully. First of all, we want to observe the angels, the agents of this regathering. He sends forth his angels for the purpose of regathering the saints, his elect. And then we have a trumpet. Notice it's singular, a trumpet. There's a trumpet that is the signal of the regathering. And then lastly, the elect. That is the objects of the regathering. All of this is what takes place when Christ returns. He regathers his elect. But first of all, let us consider the angels. It says he, meaning of course Christ, the Son of Man, will send forth his angels. The agents of the regathering. Let me just briefly summarize a little bit about what the Bible teaches about angels generally. Angels are, according to Scripture, the highest created beings in the universe. There are apparently, this is just observing, there are apparently ranks of angels. There are some angels that are more higher ranked than other angels. There seems to be a hierarchy. Both, by the way, in the good angels, which are the angels, and then the demons, which are also fallen angels, but they were all created good. And they're all spirits. They are not essentially material. They are spirits. But they are the highest created beings, according to Scripture. Their purposes are several, based again on what we see in the Bible. There's a certain mystery about angels, but there are certain things we can say with certainty. One thing is they are messengers. In fact, that's what the word means. They're God's messengers, and we find that obviously most clearly at the time of Christ's birth. And of course, we had Gabriel brought a message to Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, and then he brought a message to Mary, the virgin, that she would give birth. And then, of course, we had an angel of the Lord, which may have been Gabriel, doesn't say, but in Matthew chapter 1, appeared to Joseph and said, "Go marry." And then an angel appeared. So we angels appear in giving messages. That's a common occurrence in the Bible, Old and New Testament. Then we have angels as God's protectors. They are seen as those who protect God's people, and most notably Michael, the archangel, is seen as a protector, particularly of the Jewish people, of the nation of Israel. We find in this capacity, angels are warring against fallen angels. Again, we don't want to read it too much into this, simply because the Bible doesn't reveal much about this other than that it actually does occur. I don't know what it looks like when angels war, but according to Daniel, they do. And according to the book of Revelation, chapter 12, Michael and his archangels will wage war against Satan and his angels, Revelation chapter 12. So there's, in that sense, these angels do war, and they do protect God's people. And then we also find, according to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, that they are ministers to God's saints. They're ministers. They're ministering spirits. And again, I don't know exactly what this looks like. You know, we talk about people having guardian angels, and there's a certain biblical foundation for that truth. In some sense, angels do minister to the saints. We find they actually minister to Christ himself after the temptation in Matthew chapter 4, verse 11. But here we have especially an emphasis on the role of angels at his second coming. And actually, when you go to the book of Revelation, you'll find that angels are especially active in the last days, that is, in the time of Jacob's trouble, in the tribulation. And there are, if I counted correctly, 74. I didn't look them all up, but with the help of a little searching on the computer, 74 references in the book of Revelation to angels. We find them throughout the book making announcements, blowing trumpets, most notably and most often somehow involved in administering judgment on the world. But what we find in several places throughout the New Testament is the idea that Jesus will come with his angels. He will come with his angels. They'll be with him when he comes. So if you turn with me just for a moment to Matthew chapter 16, verse 27, Jesus said this regarding himself: "For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds." So he's going to come with his angels. It says this also in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Again, we won't turn there, but in 2 Thessalonians 1:7, it basically says the same thing, that when He comes, He will come in His glory with His angels. They'll be with Him. And you say, why do the angels come with Him? Well, it apparently appears from several places that the angels will be instrumental in basically one thing when they come with Him. They will be instrumental in regathering, in gathering. Say, gathering who? Well, gathering on the one hand the elect, and on the other hand the wicked. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 13. This whole chapter was the parables of the kingdom. Remember, Jesus taught the parable of the tares. And the gist of this parable is that there was a man who went out and planted good seed, and in the middle of the night, an enemy came and planted bad seed, and the seeds sprouted, and there was the good and the bad all in one, and the servants came to Jesus and said, came to the farmer in the parable, and said, do you want us to take up the tares? And the husbandman said, no, leave them there until the harvest. And then, at the harvest, you will gather up both the tares and the wheat. Now, I want you to observe, look at verse 28 of chapter 13. He said to them, an enemy has done this. The slaves said to him, by the way, the slaves are defined later as angels. So we know that the servants here are angels. Said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, no, for while you're gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest, and in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first, gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn. Look down at verse 41 when he's explaining this parable. Look at verse 40. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. So he's basically saying the angels will be instrumental in actually dividing between the wheat and the tares, gathering up the wicked and the righteous. Now he says it again in verse 47 in another parable that's called, under various names, parable of the dragnet is what the NASB calls it. Verse 47, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet. You know, dragnet was something they used. It's a way they caught fish. They actually put this net out, it was long, and they had people on each side of it, and they just pulled it along, and they caught everything that was there in the water. They caught in the net. That was how it worked. So the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind, and when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach. They sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad they threw away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, notice the angels, will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. They will gather up the wicked, they will gather the righteous. I want to observe, this is just a footnote to keep in your head for future because we're going to talk about this. Notice the order here. He says he will take out the wicked from among the righteous. This is not the rapture. It's the opposite of the rapture. The righteous stay when Christ comes. I'll say more about that. Now, the point here is that angels are truly involved in the idea of gathering up the righteous and the wicked when He comes. So let me secondly consider, going back to Matthew chapter 24, the trumpet. And he says, and he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet. Now, let us consider, again, generally, a little bit, the use of trumpets in Scripture. Now, a trumpet is a very important instrument for giving signals, for obvious reasons. Trumpets are loud and clear. You can hear a trumpet from a long distance away that's blown loudly. In fact, you can hear it over the din of a battle. You can hear a trumpet. There can be lots of noise, and if someone plays a trumpet, they can hear it. And the notes are distinct, so you can understand what's being played. Now, so they use trumpets, obviously, historically, not just in Israel, but everywhere. They use trumpets on the battlefield for signals, so that people knew when to charge and what to do and what not to do. It was for signals, right? Now notice, no one went into battle with a harp. Can't hear a harp. Now, harps are beautiful, one of the most beautiful instruments that has ever been made, but you can't hear it if there's noise. In fact, to hear a harp, even in a place like this, you need to all be quiet so you can hear it. Trumpets aren't like that. Trumpets are loud, and that's the point, right? They're used for signals. The first, by the way, the first location of a trumpet in the Bible is at Mount Sinai, when God called the people, all their attention to Him on the mount. Remember, the earth quaked, it smoked, there were all kinds of things going on, and there was a loud trumpet sound. It was like calling them to attention. Now turn with me just a moment to Numbers chapter 10. I don't want to take too much time here, but I'm tempted to because this is interesting. Numbers chapter 10 actually summarizes in the first 10 verses how Israel used trumpets throughout their history. And it acts as kind of like it includes everything. And it's really kind of interesting. Notice, all of it really has to do with signals. So he begins, I'll just read through this and make some observations. This is Numbers chapter 10, verse 1. The Lord spoke further to Moses, saying, make yourself two trumpets of silver, of hammered work. You shall make them, and you shall use them for summoning the congregation and for having the camps set out. So they were first of all used for the gathering of the assembly. Okay, he goes on, verse 3, when both are blown, all the congregation shall gather themselves to you at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Yet if only one is blown, then the leaders, the heads of the divisions of Israel, shall assemble before you. In other words, this was first and foremost a signal that they were to gather and hear Moses. If it sounded twice, then everybody was supposed to come. If it just sounded once, then it was just the princes, just the leaders that were to come. And he says in verse 5, when you blow an alarm, the camps that are pitched on the east side shall set out. When you blow an alarm the second time, the camps that are pitched on the south side shall set out. An alarm is to be blown for them to set out. So in other words, when the camp was to start out, they used a signal with the horn. That meant they were supposed to start. Verse 7. When convening the assembly, however, you shall blow without sounding an alarm. The priestly son of Aaron, moreover, shall blow the trumpets, and this shall be for you a perpetual statute throughout your generations. When you go to war in your land against the adversary who attacks you, then you shall sound an alarm with the trumpets, that you may be remembered before the Lord your God and be saved from your enemies. So that was another use. You're in battle. You're getting ready to go to battle. This was the signal. By the way, you see this often in the Old Testament. Remember when they went around Jericho? They blew the trumpets. And when the walls fell down, they blew the trumpets. It was a sign of battle, of victory. Gideon, they blew the trumpets. You go on through the Old Testament, you see this often, right? Verse 10, also in the day of your gladness, in your appointed feasts, and on the feast days of your months, you shall blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings, and they shall be a reminder of you before your God. I am the Lord your God. So they were to blow the trumpets at the beginning of the month, the new moon, so that every new moon, it was announced by the blowing of trumpets. Every feast, all the feasts, the holidays throughout the year began with the blowing of a trumpet. Every day when they had the morning and the evening sacrifices, they blew the trumpets. And I'm assuming, based on this, that it was also on the Sabbath day, that it announced the Sabbath day. So all these things were announced by trumpets. Keep that in your mind as well, because we're going to come back to that later this morning, Lord willing. But I want to emphasize, again, Scripture's references to trumpets in relation to the second coming. Again, they are signals. The trumpet is a signal. We find a trumpet at the rapture in 1 Corinthians 15:52, 1 Thessalonians 4:16. We find in the book of Revelation throughout it that there are references to trumpets in relation to judgment, particularly the trumpet judgments. You remember there were the seven seal judgments when the Messiah took the seals off of the scroll. When the seventh seal was taken off, that seventh seal was seven trumpets. And seven angels blew in order seven trumpets of judgment just before the return of Christ. We also find, according to the Old Testament, that trumpets will announce the regathering of Israel to the land. So look, for example, at Isaiah chapter 27. Isaiah chapter 27. Verse 12. Now the context here again is day of the Lord. When it says in that day, often, not always, but in the prophets, it often is referring to the day of the Lord. Verse 12, it says, in that day the Lord will start his threshing from the flowing stream of the Euphrates to the brook of Egypt, and you will be, you meaning Israel, will be gathered one by one, O sons of Israel. It will come about also in that day that a great trumpet will be blown. And those who were perishing in the land of Assyria and who were scattered in the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord in the Holy Mount at Jerusalem. Now I'm going to say more about this in a minute. That is Matthew 24:31. That's exactly what's taking place. It's an announcement of the fact that God is regathering Israel. More to be said. I'll get to that later. I'm trying to say too many things at once here, but let me point out the fact that there's another blowing of the trumpet that is significant in the Old Testament that is pointing to this very day. Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 25. As I mentioned, the horn was blown, or the trumpet was blown at the beginning of feast days, but there's one in particular that is mentioned. Of course, there was the Feast of Trumpets, which was the first day of the seventh month. But if you'll look at Leviticus chapter 25, now Leviticus 25 is talking first of all about what's called the Sabbath year. It begins with the fact that every 7 years they were to rest. The land was to rest. They were not to plant. After 7 years of Sabbath, or after seven cycles of Sabbath years, the 49th year ushered in what was called the year of Jubilee. And this is what's referred to, and I want to read it in verse 8, starting in verse 8 of chapter 25. You are also to count off seven Sabbaths of years, in other words, seven cycles of seven, for yourself. Seven times 7 years, so that you have the time of the seven Sabbaths of years, namely 49 years. You shall then sound a ram's horn abroad in the 10th day of the seventh month. Now that's interesting because that's on the Day of Atonement. On the Day of Atonement you shall sound a horn all through your land. In other words, on the very Day of Atonement, that was the day you announced the year of Jubilee. Now remember something. The Day of Atonement, Leviticus chapter 16, was a picture of the fact that God was going to cleanse all the sins of the nation of Israel. All the sins of the nation of Israel on that day were pronounced on the scapegoat and on the goat of offering. One was sent off into the wilderness to die, carrying away their sins. The other one was sacrificed on the offering and his blood put on the Holy of Holies. That's what happened on the Day of Atonement. It's on that day that the year of Jubilee was announced. The trumpet was blown. Verse 10, this is what happens. You shall thus consecrate the 50th year and proclaim a release through the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his own property. And each of you shall return to his family. You shall have the 50th year as a jubilee. You shall not sow nor reap its aftergrowth, nor gather it from untrimmed vines. For it is a jubilee, it shall be holy to you. You shall eat its crops out of the field. On this year of jubilee, each of you shall return to his own property. The point of this is this. It was, by the way, it was clearly understood in the Old Testament that the year of jubilee was a picture of the coming kingdom when the Messiah would reign over the earth in glory. It was announced by a trumpet on the Day of Atonement. So this is a picture of, again, the regathering of Israel back to the land according to the promises of the Old Testament. It was announced with a trumpet on the Day of Atonement, in the day that their sins were washed away. When Christ comes the second time, he will be fulfilling the Day of Atonement because the Jewish people will find the fountain that will cleanse them of their sins. Isaiah 12 is a song that refers to that day. The day that the Jews will be forgiven and will receive their Messiah. This is pictured in the year of Jubilee when the trumpet is blown on the Day of Atonement. Well, let us lastly consider this morning the elect. We consider the angels who are the agents of this regathering. We consider the trumpet, which is a signal of this regathering. Now let us most importantly consider the elect, the objects of the regathering in Matthew chapter 24, verse 31. Let me again read the verse. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Now, I do have to point out again that there are multiple gatherings at the second coming or when Christ comes, not all at the same time. When you go through Scripture, you will find at least these. There is the church is gathered to heaven. And by the way, that's one thing that distinguishes it from the second coming. But there's no promise to Israel. There's no statement anywhere in the Old Testament, anywhere, of Israel being taken up when Christ comes. That's a new thing, which is why Paul called it a mystery. Okay, but understand that that's a different thing. I'm going to talk about that in detail next week, Lord willing. But the church is gathered to heaven. Secondly, we have the nations, and this is talked about often in the Old Testament and the book of Revelation. The nations are gathered to Armageddon just before his coming. They are gathered together against Israel. The vultures are called to gather at Armageddon to take care of all those who are killed at Armageddon. And in fact, in Revelation 19, I think I read this last week, in Revelation 19, there's an angel that actually calls the birds to come to eat. There's a gathering. Mentioned also by Jesus back in verse 28, right? Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. That's also a gathering. There is the gathering of nations to the judgment, which is recorded basically in chapter 25 of Matthew, in the second half of Matthew 25, the very end of this discourse. Then there is the gathering of Israel to the land, which is, I believe, what's being referred to here in verse 31 and is referred to often in the Old Testament. And then there is the gathering, ultimately, of all the wicked to the great white throne. All the wicked of all generations, who will be all resurrected at the end, at the great white throne judgment. By the way, not to get ahead of myself, the judgment at the end of Matthew 25 is not the great white throne judgment. They're different. I'll explain that when we get there. Now, let me then consider the identification of the elect. Now, I believe you can make a case from the Old Testament that this regathering includes both the Jews and the Gentiles at the time of Christ's return. There will be on the earth, when Jesus returns, Jews who are saved, and there will be Gentiles who are saved, who are living. And I believe, and I'm not going to go there, but I think places like Isaiah chapter 43, verses 5 through 9, include the fact that all of these will be gathered. But I want to suggest to you that he is especially here referring to the regathering of the Jews to the land of Israel. Now, why do I say that? Let me give you several reasons why I believe he's especially referring to the Jews at this point. He is talking about the regathering of the Jews to the land of Israel. Why? Well, first of all, in the context, go back to chapter 23. You remember, and I've pointed this out often, this is just before he gives this discourse. After he basically excoriated all the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees in particular, called them hypocrites, then he literally placed a curse on that generation. And this is what he says at the end when he laments. He says in verse 37, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children, and you would not." Then he says this, verse 38, "Behold, your house is being left to you desolate." That's your temple, which is what he's going to describe in the beginning of the Olivet Discourse. Verse 39, "For I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" What's going to happen after their temple is destroyed is the Jews will be truly scattered throughout the whole earth, in a way that they've never been before. It will be the scattering, and that's what takes place, right? So he says, "I would have gathered you, but you would not, and now your house is left unto you desolate, and you won't see me again until I come again, and then you'll say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" That's what's happening in Matthew chapter 24. This is the day that they say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." This is the day that they, as a people, will look on the one whom they have pierced, and they will believe on him. They will weep. The spirit of grace and of supplication will be given to them. Zechariah 12:10. That's what he's talking about. And then he will gather them, just as he promised. Now, there are several other reasons why I believe this is especially referring to the Jews regathering, because the whole context of Matthew 24 and the Olivet Discourse is Jewish. I pointed this out several times. But we especially observe verse 15, the abomination of desolations, which is referring to a temple, something that could not have taken place yet because Daniel makes it clear it did not take place yet. Paul makes it clear in 2 Thessalonians it hasn't taken place yet. And the book of Revelation chapter 13 makes clear that it hasn't taken place yet. The abomination of desolations will be in the temple. It will be Jewish. Everything in this context is about the Jews being persecuted at the end, Jacob's trouble, when there will be a time of great tribulation and God will call the Jews back to himself. It even speaks of a Sabbath, and it speaks of Jewish worship. All of that points to the fact that this is referring to the Jews. The whole context of this, when Christ returns, he will deliver them who were the false messiahs were aimed at them. When Jesus returns in the sky, He will deliver them. That's the whole context. Zechariah 14, Joel chapter 3, at the very last moment, just as they are about to be annihilated, Jesus returns and delivers them. That's the whole context. And then let me give you this. Well, there's two more at least. Verse 30. When it says, the tribes of the earth will mourn. I believe that's referring to Zechariah 12:10, which is kind of implied by Revelation 1:7, where the same phrase is used, and it speaks of Zechariah 12:10, which is when Old Testament says, they, meaning the Jews, will look on Him, the Messiah, whom they have pierced, and they will weep for Him. They will mourn. It's a mourning in Zechariah 12:10 of repentance. They will weep over their sins, and they will weep over the fact that they as a people rejected their Messiah. And it says in Zechariah 12:10 that He will give them, the Lord will give them a spirit of grace and supplication. That's salvation. So that they will believe on their Messiah. That's what he's referring to, I believe, in verse 30. By the way, the phrase tribes of the earth could very easily be translated tribes of the land. That's a legitimate translation. So that I think it's referring to the Jewish people. The Jews will see Him coming in the sky, and they will believe on Him. I think it's also implied in verse 32, where he says, now learn the parable from the fig tree. When his branches yet already become tender and puts forth his leaves, you know that summer is nigh. So you too, when you see all these things, recognize that He is near, right at the door. Already in the Gospel of Matthew, it had been made plain that the fig tree is a picture of the Jewish people. Christ came to them, came to that fig tree at the beginning of the Passion Week that had leaves but had no fruit, and He cursed it. It was a picture of Israel. Leaves, no fruit. And now at the end, He points out the fact that they will bear fruit. It's pointing to the Jews. All of this suggests that this regathering has to do with the Jewish people. They will be regathered to the land. Now I got to do this quickly, but here I could take an hour. I've got to read some of the Old Testament promises because I found at least 25 of them, most of them in the prophets. Now, I want to observe the fact that God promised over and over again at the end of the age He would regather them to the land. Now, I want to observe the fact that these promises aren't in obscure places. They're not obscure at all. In fact, they're very, very plain. And they're in passages that are very well developed. This is why I say, if you understand that the Old Testament refers often to the second coming of Christ, you'll find there are many details. I'm just going to take you to a few of them, and I have to do this quickly because I don't have time. Turn to Deuteronomy 30. Verse 1. So it shall come to be, when all of these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them in mind in all nations where the Lord your God has banished you. So they scattered because of their disobedience. Verse 2, and you return to the Lord your God and obey Him with all your heart and soul, that's regeneration, according to all that I command you today, you and your sons, then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you, and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there He will bring you back. The Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it, and He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live. I could keep going, but turn to Isaiah. These passages kind of speak for themselves. I won't say too much, other than to observe the repeated theme. And in almost every case, there is the statement that they will be in the land forever, and that they will be blessed in the land, and that they will be regenerated in the land. Those are almost always somewhere nearby in the context. Isaiah 11, verse 11, "Then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with His hand the remnant of His people who will remain from Assyria, Egypt, Pathos, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea," which is another way of saying all over the world. "And He will lift up a standard for the nations and assemble the banished ones of Israel and will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Then the jealousy of Ephraim will depart and those who harass Judah will be cut off. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah and Judah will not harass Ephraim." Again, there are several in Isaiah, but turn over to Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch." That's obviously the Messiah. "He will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved. Israel will dwell securely." Never happened yet. "And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when they will no longer say, 'As the Lord lives, who brought up the sons of Israel from the land of Egypt,'" referring to the Passover, "'but as the Lord lives, who brought up and led back the descendants of the household of Israel from the northland and from all the countries where I had driven them, they will live on their own soil.'" Look at chapter 30 of Jeremiah. Verse 1, "The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, write all the words which I have spoken to you in a book. For behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel and Judah. The Lord says, I will also bring them back to the land that I gave to their forefathers, and they shall possess it. Now these are the words which the Lord spoke concerning Israel and concerning Judah. For thus says the Lord, I have heard a sound of terror, of dread, and there is no peace. Ask now and see if a male can birth. Why do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in childbirth? And why have all faces turned pale? Alas, for that day is great. There is none like it, and it is the time of Jacob's distress," referring to what the Olivet Discourse is about, the day of tribulation. "But he will be," Israel, "will be saved from it. It shall come about on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off their neck and will tear off their bonds, and strangers will no longer make them their slaves, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, declares the Lord, and do not be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save you from afar, your offspring from the land of their captivity, and Jacob will return and will be quiet and at ease, and no one will make him afraid, for I am with you, declares the Lord, to save you. For I will destroy completely all the nations where I have scattered you. Only I will not destroy you completely, but I will chasten you truly and will by no means leave you unpunished." And I'm only beginning, but there are many. We could take you through passages all through the book of Jeremiah, all through the book of Ezekiel, all through the minor prophets. These are not hidden away. They're plain. This speaks of the second coming of Christ. Turn with me for a moment to Joel. Joel, the prophet Joel, chapter 3. The regathering is not mentioned here, but everything that's along with that is mentioned here. The reason I read this is because I want you to see the timing of this regathering. It's clearly the second coming of Christ. Joel chapter 3 is one of the clearest statements in the Bible about the second coming of Christ. It is what the book of Revelation refers to when it talks about Armageddon. And I'll just start in verse 12 of chapter 3. Let the nations be roused and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. He's talking about Armageddon. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. This is exactly what the angel says in the book of Revelation. Come, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Verse 15, the sun and moon grow dark, should make you think of Matthew 25, and the stars lose their brightness. Now, verse 16 is the second coming of Christ. The Lord roars from Zion and utters His voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth tremble, but the Lord is the refuge for His people and a stronghold to the sons of Israel. Then you will know, that's Israel will know, that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, that's Jerusalem, my holy mountain. So Jerusalem will be holy, and strangers will pass through it no more. That's the context. That's the context in which all these promises take place. When Christ returns, He will regather the Jews to the land of Israel, as He promised over and over and over again. Now, I have to do one last thing, and I'm taking too much time. I have to do this, though. This is introducing next week. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 4. There's too much to say. Sermons should be longer. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 through 18. Let me just read it, say a couple words, and then I'll close. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, and those so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, if the only passages in the whole Bible that appeared in regard to the second coming were Matthew 24 and 1 Thessalonians 4, I would be tempted to say they're the exact same event. But they are not. You say, how do I know that? I will make it plain to you next week that they are not the same event. Indeed, they cannot be. May I suggest, this is just to kind of lure you in. Paul called this in 1 Corinthians 15 a mystery. That means it wasn't revealed in the Old Testament. There's something here that was never promised to Israel, and indeed is not promised to Israel, that is unique to the church of Jesus Christ. It's called the rapture. And I will explain to you, this cannot be the same event. But that's next week. But listen, our hope is in Christ. Our hope is in the fact that Christ died for our sins and that He is coming to take us to be with Him. That's our hope. And we look forward to that day. May our eyes be looking up every day. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. Thank You for the blessed hope that You've given to us in Christ. I thank You as a Gentile. I thank You that Your promises to the Jews are permanent. And I pray for Jerusalem, and I pray for the peace of Jerusalem, and I pray that You would deliver the Jews, even as You have promised that You will. I thank you that in your mercy that I have been grafted into their promises by the grace of God. Indeed, I am a child of Abraham by faith. I thank you for your many, many promises. I thank you especially for the promise today that you will return for us and that you will deliver us from evil and that we shall be with you forever. We thank you and praise you. I ask truly today, if there is anybody here who does not have the assurance of salvation, does not know that their sins are forgiven, has no hope, I pray earnestly today that they would repent of their sin, put their trust in Christ alone for the forgiveness of their sins, that they may have peace with God, not just today, but for all eternity. Lord, we thank you for your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.